It's Luke 3, 7 to 18, which are the verses that we're focusing on today. This scripture passage has one of the best sermon intros in the whole Bible from preachers in the Bible. And it's not a sermon that I will likely ever start in the same way. So John the Baptist, he's grown up by now. Last week we read about his coming birth, but he's grown up by now and he's in the wilderness. He's at the Jordan River and there's all sorts of people who are swarming to him to hear what it is that he has to say. And John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, and this is how his sermon starts, "You brood of vipers." I just love that. And in my head, Dennis, I have to say, in my head, it's your voice that is saying that. So just to throw you for a bit, because you haven't acted in a week, if you could say that line as you imagine John the Baptist would have said it. You know, what's funny is I was reading through various commentators on this passage, and people really struggle with knowing what you do with John the Baptist starting his sermon with this line, "You brood of vipers." And there was one of the commentators who actually suggested that, you know, we don't understand that in that day and age and at that time, and we can't really see, there was probably a twinkle in his eye, and he was probably saying to them all, "Oh, you brood of vipers." And I read that, and I thought, I don't think there's any possible way to call people a brood of vipers, a family of snakes, nicely. So think about it. Think about the fact that if you are a Jewish person and your entire life revolves around the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, one of the most shaping passages or stories that shapes all of Judaism is the story that took place in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were going about their business, and along comes what? A snake, a viper, who is responsible through the temptation, through the slithering through the trees, through his deceit and his lies, responsible for the downfall of all humanity for all time. Oh, but it might have been just a term of affection. Oh, you brood of vipers. I don't think it's possible to interpret it that way. Because as soon as you call somebody a snake, even the word itself, that idea of the slithering, that idea of the venom, of the deceitfulness, of the deviousness of that creature, you don't have to be a first century Jewish person to still have all of those things attached to it. I mean, think about anybody that you have ever heard called a snake. It's not a pleasant term. It's not something that you say as a compliment to somebody. You brood of vipers. And then he goes on, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's this image here. A lot of the people would have been farmers. It would have been an agricultural setting. And at the end of every harvest, there would be this stubble left in the field. And what would happen would be the farmers would burn away the stubble to get the fields ready for the next planting of whatever they were planting next. And so they would burn it away, and all the snake families that were living in their dens underneath would come up to the surface and would flee, would rush away from the fire in hopes of surviving it till they could return to their dens. And so he's looking at the crowds who have come to him, people from all walks of life who've been drawn to him. He's out there preaching, it says just a little bit earlier, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's calling out to the people, you've got to get back right with God. You've got to come back to the ways of Israel from of old. And the people are flocking to him. And he starts by calling them a brood of vipers. By comparing them to snakes in a field rushing away from the cleansing fire of the farmer's field. It's quite the way to start the service, or start the sermon. When I was taking preaching in seminary, we were always told, you know, start with a story. Start with something that kind of draws people in. Something a little bit lighthearted. Something that can bring it in. At no point did any of my preaching professors, or have I ever read in any preaching book, start this way. Offend everybody. Call them names. I couldn't imagine coming in and starting a sermon that way, looking around at this congregation of people that I have come to love over the years and starting with, "You're all a bunch of snakes. What do you think you're doing here? Who warned you that you should come to a place where you could be baptized? What do you think? Do you think you're good enough for that?" Like, all of those things are in my head, and I think, it's possible that preachers used to preach like that, but it goes against everything that I was ever taught. And when John the Baptist himself is preaching that, I have to say, what on earth is he thinking? Well, here's where culture does come into play. See, for John, because here's the thing, people were coming to him. Crowds were flocking to him. They were coming out of the villages and the cities and the towns and the fields to hear what it is he had to say. And when he started his sermon this way, when he started with, "You brood of vipers," they didn't all go, "How dare he?" and turn around and go home. They wanted to hear more. They asked to hear more. And the reason, I think, is because this way of speaking, this way of being, John, I envision him as being this really rough cut kind of guy living out in the wilderness. We're told he survived on locusts, which are bugs and honey, and he was a stark kind of angry type figure. He would have been the epitome of what the prophets of the Old Testament would have looked like. Now in Israel, there hadn't been a prophet, somebody who speaks for God, for like 400 years. The people had not heard directly from God for centuries. They had been longing to hear from God. They had been under Roman oppression. They had lost their holy city. They had lost their temple, and it was being rebuilt, but it was taking a long time, and there was oppression, and there was injustice everywhere they looked, and God was silent through it all. And so then all of a sudden, there appears this figure in the wilderness, which is where prophets appear, and there appears this figure who looks like a prophet and who sounds like a prophet. And so they swarm to him because here is somebody as if resurrected from of old, one of these old-timey prophets who has come in, and they know that God is speaking once again. And the way that John spoke wasn't actually that odd in that light of Old Testament prophecy. I don't think he was saying it lightheartedly, "Oh, you sweet brood of vipers." But listen, I want you to hear a couple other prophets from the Old Testament, just a little snippet of some of the things that they said. So in Ezekiel, in chapter 7, Ezekiel said this, and he was speaking for God. "Now the end is upon you. I will let loose my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you. I will have no pity. I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are among you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Well, Ezekiel was full of comfort and joy, wasn't he? And then there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you are ever dealing with depression or just deep sadness, and you're looking at the world around you and you want to give up on the world around you, you're not alone. Jeremiah wrote an entire book that all spills out and speaks of a man in the midst of depression. And he, in Jeremiah 15, these words, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, says the Lord. You are going backwards. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting." Oh. And then one more in Isaiah 24. "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and whoever climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble." Can you see it now? Can you picture what it would have been like? And the people of Israel would have been so familiar with all of these prophets. They would have memorized huge, huge chunks of the prophets' words. They would have been so familiar with them. They would have had images in their heads of these raw, rough men in the desert shouting out these things, declaring these things to king and commoner alike. And then along comes John after 400 years of silence from God. And he speaks in the same kind of language as the prophets of old did. Yes, it's not pleasant to be called a brood of vipers, to be called on your own approach to faith or anything like this. But I think the people recognized in him one who spoke for God, a God who'd been silent for a really long time, a God they feared had abandoned them to Rome. But in the voice of one who was like a prophet of the old days, a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Elijah, they actually had hope. This is why they flocked to John in the desert, because of the way he presented, even more so than the words that initially came out of his mouth, he brought them hope that maybe God hadn't forgotten them, that maybe God wasn't silent after all. And see, and like the prophets of old, John didn't just accuse them and walk away. That wasn't the end of his sermon. You brood of ripe vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? I'm going home. He didn't do that. He got their attention. He accused them. He called them on some really harsh, heavy truths. But why? So that he could lead them to a place of repentance, to a renewed faith and obedience in God. And we know this because of where he went after that. So he starts, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say it yourselves. And here's where we find out why he's calling them a brood of vipers. We have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children to Abraham. See, the people of Israel all trace their heritage back to this man named Abraham. And you can read about him in the earlier chapters of Genesis. And Abraham was a man who was living in the time and in the age of the Middle East, kind of Syria way. And he was just like all the other people around him. There wasn't a Jewish religion at the time. There wasn't any kind of monotheistic religion at the time. And God introduced himself to Abraham, introduced himself and said, I am the one true God, and I am going to pluck you up out of everybody else, and I am going to give you descendants beyond the grains of sand on the beach. And you are going to become a nation. And your nation is going to be a light to all the other nations in the world. As you follow me, as you live differently than the rest of the world is going to know me as they look at you. And so, the first thing I want you to do, Abraham, is I want you to pick up you and your family, and I want you to leave this place that is your home, that is your ancestry, that is your history. I want you to leave everybody and everything that you know and go to a place that I'll show to you at some point down the road. And Abraham said, okay. And he and his wife and his children and his cousin and their children, they all went on a journey that took them down the coast of the Mediterranean, that took them down through what wasn't even Israel at the time, and took them down through that area, and took them over to Egypt, and brought them back again. And they were these nomads, and years and years and years went by, and there were no children. Sorry, I said it was Abraham and his children. He didn't have children. Abraham and Sarah, they didn't have children. And they began to give up on God's promise that they would have descendants as numerous as the grains of sand on the beach. Because as they got older, it became less and less likely that there would ever be even one child, never mind all of those descendants. And then as time went on, God did an extraordinary miracle. And Sarah, well past the age of childbearing, gave birth to a child, gave birth to Isaac. And it was through Isaac then, and through the others that came after that, that the nation of Israel was born. And so Abraham was chosen, and all of Abraham's descendants were chosen. And so what does that do? If you grow up a couple thousand years after that, you grow up steeped in this tradition that says, because you are a descendant of Abraham, you were chosen by God, your salvation is assured. Whatever the world looks like around you, your salvation is assured. Well, how lovely that is. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to really change the way you live your life. You're in, because you were born in. There was a time in Canada when we tended to think that way. If you were born to Christian parents, if you grew up going to church, you kind of thought, well, I'm in. What do I have to do really? Maybe you have to go through certain rites of passage in Baptist churches. Baptism would be one of those rites of passage that you're required to go through. But we kind of tended to have the same attitude that I think that the descendants of Abraham had, where they just kind of said, well, it's our due. We live in this Christian country. I live in a Christian family. And so it just is what it is. And John here is saying to them, no, 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 no. Your heritage, your ancestry, that's not what it's all about. If God wants to, he can raise up new Israelites, new descendants of Abraham anywhere he wants. He can make that happen. There's really nothing so special about the fact that you can trace your ancestry back to Abraham and Sarah. What's incredible and what you need to be able to trace yourself back to is the faith of Abraham. Abraham, a man who got up at the word of God, who he had never met before, and just left everything that he knew to go to a place that God would show him. God didn't even say, pick up your stuff, you're going to Jerusalem. He just said, I'll tell you on the way. Start walking. This is Abraham, who after he had had this child of promise, he's a very old man. God says, I tell you what, I want you to do something. I want you to take your child up to the top of this mountain, and then I want you to sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine? I don't care if you're 18 and you've had a child, or you're 90 and you've had a child. What parent is going to listen to God say, sacrifice your child? And do that. Now, there's a lot of issues with trying to unpack that particular story in the Old Testament. But what it comes down to is Abraham took his son. And he said, I know this son is a gift from God. I know that this son was promised to me. In this son rests all the hopes of all the promises God has made about the nation of Israel, which he didn't even call it that at the time. And yet, God, if you ask, I will do whatever it is that you ask of me. I don't know many of us who would have that kind of faith. I hope that Abraham went to some trusted other people of faith and said, I think I heard God say this. What do you think? And I hope that if any of us heard God say similar things, we would also go to other people of faith and ask them to pray it through and see what was heard. The way the story ends is that Abraham is up there on the mountain with Isaac, ready to sacrifice him, and God stays his hand and provides a goat in the bushes to be sacrificed instead. God honors Abraham's faith. And John is bringing up Abraham here because he's saying, it's not just that you have DNA that links back to Abraham that's the big deal. It's that Abraham was the seed and the source of a faith that was meant to change the world. This nation was meant to be a light to all the other nations in the world. Because of your faith, because of your reliance on God, because of your dedication to living in the way that God had declared you would live your lives. And you brood of vipers, you have not done that. You're only here now because you're afraid that a prophet has shown up, and so there must be a judgment coming, and you don't want to be caught unaware. Who warned you to flee? Who warned you about that? You still think that you're fine because you're related to Abraham way back when. I'm telling you, God can make anybody related to Abraham. This is what you need to do. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does repentance mean? Repentance means to turn to God. Because the people of Israel were not so much following God. They were following political leaders and they were following the priests, and there was all sorts of misdirection going on. Not that there weren't also deeply faithful people as well at the time. But John was calling them to true repentance, not to just some kind of symbolic act in the wilderness that said, oh yeah, we really like this guy. He's a charismatic preacher. And he gives us this kind of sense of something rooted in history. And so we're going to respond to that. He says, no, bear fruit worthy of repentance. It's not enough just to be baptized, he's saying. That baptism, that repentance needs to show itself in the way that you're actually living your life. The baptism signifies a change that has already happened in you. And if nobody can see that change in you, if it's just a declaration of something that you say that you believe, but it's not showing itself in the way that you're living your life, well then, he goes on in verse 9, even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, the people. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't say, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. Don't say, oh, yeah, I believe it's all good. It better show up in the way that you're living your life. The proof of true repentance is in the way that we live our lives. This is the key. Being from the right family or the right nation isn't what it's all about. In Micah, another of the prophets of the Old Testament, Micah's a little bit fed up with the people of Israel in his day, and he's fed up with the fact that they are continuing on with all the rituals of Israel's religion, and they are continuing to go to the temple, and they are continuing to make their sacrifices and make their offerings. And he writes this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Yes, that's what you're supposed to do. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Absolutely. That's what you're supposed to do if you have it. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, that's what was called from Abraham. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. None of those things. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants of you. All this legalisms, all the offerings and the sacrifices, even if you could give absolutely everything, even if you had it in you to give your firstborn child to God, that's not really what God is looking for. God is looking for true repentance, for your behavior, for your actions, to be the light to all of the nations. And the crowds hear him, and so they say to him, what should we do then? We don't want to be trees that are cut down by the axe. What would you have us do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. You have more than you need to share. It's the lesson we teach at the youngest of ages, that it's good to share. And John is reiterating that here. You want to prove your repentance? You want to prove that you have turned back to God? That you truly are a child of Abraham, a child of faith, a child of God? Then start by sharing what you have. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. And they asked him, teacher, what should we do? Well, now tax collectors were pretty despised all throughout the country. They were essentially contract workers for the government. So they bid on contracts so that they could collect taxes. There was a set amount that the Roman government required of each citizen. But then tax collectors, some of the ways that they got paid beyond kind of the bare minimum wage was that they would add to what people were taxed. And they would get to keep whatever extra they could get out of people. So the tax collector could come to your house and say, okay, and they'd look at their paper and they go, okay, according to the Roman government, you have to give me $20. But I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you, you have to give me $50. Then I get $30 in my pocket. Win for me. And you have no recourse. There's no one that you can appeal that to. There's no one you can fight that to. It's not like you're filling out your forms on the internet and sending them in. You're dealing with a tax collector face to face with you who is ripping you off, who has all the power in that role and is using their power to get rich. And so the tax collectors, they're coming to be baptized. And they say to John, what should we do? And he says to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. I know that it's the normal practice, it's the normal way of things, that you're going to kind of boost your salary by taking more from people than they're required to pay Rome. Don't do it. The soldiers, talk about people with power. You have no recourse when the soldiers are there. A soldier could legally ask anybody to carry their pack for a mile down the road. So you're walking a major highway. Every mile, you switch your pack to some other poor loser who's walking along there. They can't fight you. They can't complain about it. So the soldier's going in the opposite direction of you? Doesn't matter. So you're tired and you're worn out and your back hurts and you're not sure that you have the strength to carry the pack? Doesn't matter. Soldiers could do anything they wanted, but the soldiers were coming to John and they said, "What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." In other words, don't use your power to mistreat people. Don't tread on the human beings around you to get rich yourself. Treat the other people with kindness, with goodness, with humility. It's really very simple, I think. There's not a great hard secret that we have to somehow kind of uncover. John is saying, listen, it's not enough that you're just an heir of Abraham. You have to show that your repentance is true in the way that you live your lives. How do you do that? What does it look like? Be generous. Be kind. Care about your fellow human being. Give what you have to give. Don't use your power to oppress, but use your power to lift others up. And the people heard this, and they were filled with expectation, we read in verse 15. Here's this prophetic figure who looks like the prophets of old. And they were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. He looked and he sounded like what they imagined the Messiah would be. He could bring thousands of people to him. Surely together under John's leadership, they could rise up and they could take the Roman government. Well, very shortly after, John's going to decide that he needs to take on Herod himself and call Herod on Herod's sin, and that doesn't go well for him. And you can read that further on in Luke 3. But John answers them when they're questioning and they're saying, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one that we've been waiting for. John says, no, not me. I'm baptizing you with water here in the Jordan River. But one who is even more powerful than I is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. That's something that a slave did in the household. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John had no question about what his role and his call was. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was the one who was tasked with preparing the people so that they would be able to receive the Messiah when the Messiah came. And he says this about the Messiah: his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When you have wheat, you have the wheat itself. The chaff is much lighter, and so it would blow away in the wind. It didn't have anything to hold it down, to stick it down. And so there's a separation of the wheat and the chaff. Another part of Luke talks about the separation of the goats and the sheep. There's this separation that's going to happen. Those who are living in true repentance and those who are not. Those who are just resting on their laurels, trusting in their DNA, in their ancestry, in their heritage. And those who have truly repented and for whom it is showing in the fruit of the way that they are living their lives. It's a terrifying warning that's being given here. That Jesus isn't just coming to fill everybody up with warm fuzzies. That there is a judgment that comes with Jesus. Now, what's interesting is then in verse 18, it summarizes to say, so with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. It's weird that John calls this good news. He's called them a brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He has said, Jesus, the Messiah, he's coming, and he's going to come with judgment from on high. Some of you are going to be burned. Some of you serpents fleeing your dens are not going to be fast enough to get away from the farmer's fire burning the field. That's good news. The good news, because the people were excited. Why did they flock to him in the desert? Why didn't they turn their backs and get all defensive when he called them a brood of vipers? I think it's because of this. I think that they knew that John was speaking the truth. A number of years ago, I was involved in a leadership development course. And one of the things that we were talking about in one of our classes was how we take is how can we communicate Christian ideas and Christian words to people who have no Christian heritage. And so one of the words that we were talking about was the word sin, a short little word that is filled with all sorts of meaning. And we're trying to think about how could we explain the concept of sin to people who have no Christian or church background. And so I turned to a guy in my group, his name was Chris, and Chris worked for the Mustard Seed Foundation, which is an organization that's right on the front lines. He was out on the West Coast, right on the front lines with people who are homeless, people who are dealing with realities of mental illness and drug addictions, just the roughest kind of sort of people in the neighborhood. And I turned to Chris and I said, well, how do you talk to the people that you interact with daily about sin? He said, really, We don't talk about it. Wait, what do you mean you don't talk about it? Isn't that one of the prime things we're supposed to talk about is sin? He said, everybody I interact with every day already knows all too well the reality of sin in their lives. They don't need to be convinced of sin. They don't need a word for it. They know that they're broken, that they're corrupted, that they're diseased, that they're falling apart at the seams. What they need to know is that there is a God who can put them back together again. We don't need to talk about sin with the people who are already so trapped by it because they know that they are already so trapped by it. It's those of us who think we've got it all together. Maybe not because we trace our heritage to Abraham, but maybe because we're relatively good people. We're doing good things. We give of our money. We're fairly generous with what we have. We're not using our power to oppress. We're standing up for the little guy. We're doing the things the Bible mostly says that we're supposed to do. I think it's us who John goes into the wilderness to meet. I think it's us who need those harsh words to remind us that we are sinners. Because we have convinced ourselves that maybe we aren't, that maybe we're okay, that maybe we're good enough. And the good news, once we have realized that we aren't good enough, that we are broken, that we are infected by this thing that we call sin, the good news is that we don't have to stay there. The hope, the peace, the joy that is Advent, this time of waiting, is about waiting for Christ who comes to take away the sin of the world. The sin of us, that comes to set us right, that comes to make it so that we aren't burned away with the farmer's fire in the fields, so that we aren't vipers fleeing, but we are beloved children embraced by God. I think the people that John was preaching to, I think they flocked to him in the wilderness because they did hear that good news. He may have started in a way that no preacher today would start, but only because he had to get their attention so that they could hear the good news. You don't need a Messiah. You don't need a Jesus. You don't need Advent. You don't need salvation if there's nothing wrong with you. But we know that we need Jesus. And we long for Jesus through this Advent period. We long for Emmanuel, God with us, so that we can be made right, so that our world can be right, made right again. It's appropriate that Advent is a time of repentance, a time of recognizing how we fall short of what God requires, that we confess that fallen shortness to God, that we change our behavior by the grace of God himself, so that we bear fruit that is worthy of the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world.